Turn with me to the book of Isaiah and to the chapter 9 and to our text for this evening, verse 6. The book of Isaiah at the chapter 9 and the verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This very wonderful prophecy from the pen of Isaiah was delivered by the man of God during the reign of King Ahaz. And that period of history for Judah was a very troubled and difficult period indeed. The northern and eastern portions of Ephraim, upper and lower Galilee, had been conquered by the Assyrian forces under the king Tiglath-Pileser, who's mentioned in the second book of Kings. This part of the country of Judah had been attacked first, and it was the one that suffered most and suffered longest. And as a result of all the suffering under the hand of the enemy, the people were pervaded and the land was pervaded with an almost hopeless sorrow. It became, as it were, the land of the shadow of death. And yet, all was not lost. There was still hope. And it was a hope that was both sure and steadfast. For in the middle of those troubled and difficult times, there is this wonderful promised deliverance and promised deliverer that Isaiah the prophet speaks about. The land that had been depopulated would be filled again because of the deliverer. The Assyrian yoke would be broken. Every trace of war and barbarity would be destroyed by fire. So listen to these words of deliverance in verse 3 and verse 4. They joy before thee as in the joy of harvest, and rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor as in the day of Midian. And verse 5 goes on to say, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But when God steps in, he says, and intervenes for the deliverance of his people, he will bring about a perfect deliverance. But this shall be, says the prophet, with burning and with fuel of fire. And that very wonderful promise was really, from the pen of the prophet, a messianic promise. The fulfillment of it is seen in the life and ministry and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in this world, in this present age in which we live. When our blessed Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, we read these words of him in the book of Matthew at the chapter 4. Book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15 sees the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum upon the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death is light sprung up. So this was a messianic promise realized under the ministry and in the age of grace and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now it's quite easy to see as we study Old Testament history that no child born in Isaiah's lifetime fulfill the description of the promised deliverer that is given to us in our text. But Isaiah saw the day of Christ, perhaps not in all its circumstances, but he certainly saw the day of Christ, and he certainly saw by divine vision and inspiration the character and the claims of the promised Saviour. And as he writes, we are absolutely sure that under the influence of the Holy Ghost, he knows exactly who he's writing of. He's not writing of an earthly deliverer or emancipator. He's writing of the promised Redeemer of God's elect, the Messiah of Israel. Just as in all the other prophets, so the Spirit of God was working in Isaiah, testifying, as Peter later says, beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. The Spirit of God was leading Isaiah into the truth as it is in Christ. And when Isaiah wrote beforehand of the coming of the Savior, he knew exactly who he was writing of. I put it to you tonight that as we read these verses, that the message which Isaiah had to deliver to his nation in the day of Ahaz, king of Judah, is a message which is relevant for every age and is relevant even for the age and the day in which we live. Yes, there is dimness and darkness according to verse 1. And that's been true really in many ages. It was true in the days of Isaiah the prophet, and it has been true in many ages since. In all the great world empires that have reigned over the known world, there has been a gradual decay and an increase in darkness. Rome was a great empire, the mightiest empire perhaps that the world has seen. But Rome decayed into lust and license. It had its terrible realism in the cruel sports of the amphitheater. And yet when Christ came and when the apostles preached in the power of Pentecost, lives were so changed that we even find, as the Bible says in the New Testament, saints in Caesar's household. The preaching of the promised deliverer was relevant for the age when Rome ruled. Not only is there moral darkness, but there's also been intellectual darkness in this world. Even in the New Testament age, there is intellectual darkness. The city of philosophy, renowned for men of wisdom, proud Athens in Greece, had erected an altar which was a monument of its failure to search after wisdom. They had an altar to every other god that they had named, and they had upon Mars Hill the altar to the unknown God. But when Paul came and Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, something happened. Many believed and many found the truth and were brought to a conviction of the truth as it is in Christ. And you know, just as in the ages past and in the age of Isaiah, in the times of Isaiah there was darkness, so there's darkness today. There is a dimness, to use the words of Isaiah 9 and verse 1. People all over this nation, people all over this world are walking in darkness. There is moral darkness seemingly increasing. There is intellectual darkness everywhere. Men professing themselves to be wise, but becoming fools by denying the God of creation. Moral darkness, intellectual darkness, and perhaps the worst of all, ecclesiastical darkness. There is darkness in the colleges, darkness in the churches, darkness in the great apostate denominations of our age, darkness in the councils of churches. There has been over this past number of years the gradual accumulation of religious errors. It seems to be thickening all the time. And yet, despite the darkness of any age, and despite the darkness of this age, we have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to preach to sinners. The people that walk in darkness, even in this present darkness, may yet see by the preaching of Christ a great light, and the light of the truth might dawn on them that they might be saved. That's certainly our prayer. We believe that Isaiah's message is relevant for this present age in which we live. In fact, we believe that the preaching of the Christ that he foretold of is really the only thing that can change the very grave and serious situation which we face here in England today. And things are grave. It's not a matter of exaggeration. It's not a matter of erecting a false problem. Things are more grave than we could describe. Morally, intellectually, spiritually, religiously, ethically, in our government, in the higher echelons of society, right down to the lower levels of society, there's darkness. But thank God there's a deliverer for our nation and a deliverer for our people, the very one that Isaiah prophesies of in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And just in case there is any lingering doubt as to the power of this Saviour and the power of this Deliverer and what he can do for us personally and what he can do for us nationally, look at the words of verse 6. Can Jesus do for us the impossible? Well, he most certainly can. Can Jesus Christ save this nation in which we live as he saved Israel of old? Yes, he most certainly can. For we're told in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now this wonderful deliverer that Isaiah speaks of, he speaks of him under the description of a gift. And I want you to think about five things this afternoon relating to Jesus Christ as the gift of God. The gift of Christ the Savior. That's the first thing. Christ is a deliverer, and we want to think of him as a gift. The gift of Christ the Savior. Look at verse 6 first of all. He speaks of the gift of Christ in these words. For unto us a child is born. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world as a child? Why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ just come in the fullness of his glory? Well, there's a perfectly good reason for everything that God does and everything that God orders in this world. Jesus Christ came as a babe in order to give you and I a clear idea of the kind of Savior he was to be. To Israel, even in the days in which the Lord came, they were looking for a man who would come their way. They were looking for one who would act as a kind of political emancipator and break the bonds and the yoke of Roman bondage from Israel. The poet put it like this, they all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. But thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Christ came in the form of a child in order to give us the kind of Saviour, the idea of the kind of Saviour he was to be. Christ came as a child because coming as a child, it magnified the gentleness of God. What else can win the heart of any man or woman and the affections of our souls better than a child? Christ came again as a child because it magnified the power of God and the mercy of God. His coming as a child magnifies the power of God because of the way in which the child would be given. And what way did Christ come? How was he entering this world as a child? The prophet has already touched upon it in previous chapters. And as he writes of the coming Redeemer and Deliverer of his people, he says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus Christ came as a babe in order to magnify the power of God. If our Savior comes in that way, we can well put our faith and trust in him and confide in him absolutely. His coming as a child magnifies the power of God. He came by the miracle of a virgin birth. And that, my friend, is one of the most vital doctrines of the gospel. If Jesus Christ does not come as a child in the way that the Bible says he comes by the miracle of the virgin birth, then is he no redeemer or savior for any? He cannot do us good personally. He cannot do this land good nationally. He cannot do anything for this world on a global scale. But if he comes by a miracle, then he fulfills all the conditions which God prophesied that he would fulfill in order to be the Savior of mankind. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he comes as a child, because that proves that he's a gentle Savior. You know, people who argue against infant salvation should remember that the Savior himself was once an infant, and that as a babe, yes, even as a babe in the cradle, not just as a man in his early ministry and his public life, but as a babe in the cradle, he is called Jesus.
he shall save his people from their sins. That tiny little babe, full of the gentleness of deity, is a savior for people of every age who would grow up and go through all the natural, normal stages of human development. And by doing that, would understand every age and the challenges of every age and the needs of every age and the burdens of every age. And it could be a savior both to the young and to the old. That's why Christ came as a child. What a gift he is. Unto us a child is born. Christ came as a child because only in this way and in no other could salvation be procured for us. It behoved him, says the Bible, to be made in all things like unto his brethren. He must go through all the normal natural stages of human development. He must be a child if he's to be the saviour of children. He must be a youth if he's to be the saviour of our youth. He must be a man if he's to be the saviour of men. He must take flesh. He must assume humanity if he's to be the saviour. Coming in the fullness of glory, the brightness and the glory of Christ would slay the world in an instant. But coming as a babe, we can all put our trust and confidence in him. And so the prophet first emphasizes the gift of Christ the deliverer. Unto us a child is born. The second thing he emphasizes here is the Godhead of Christ the deliverer. You notice the difference here, and this is very, very important. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And when we read those words, and when we think what that second sentence means, a son is given, we are staggered. We are staggered by the enormity of the gift of God's goodness again. What greatness is this? Unto us a son is given. Note here very, very carefully that it does not say a child is given and a son is born. That's very, very important. It does not say unto us a child is given and unto us a son is born. And why so? Because Christ is the Son of God, that is a title of his deity. His deity was not conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Only his humanity. Only his humanity. For he was the Son of God from all ages, from ever before the world was ever made, before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter. Jesus Christ was God the Son. And when we think about that, our minds turn naturally to his own words on this issue in the book of Mark at the chapter 12. There our Lord Jesus gives a wonderful parable, the parable of the husbandmen. And he says, a certain man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Then he goes on to say, at the season he sent the husbandman and the servant to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Then Jesus goes on to say in Mark 12:4, again he sent unto them another servant. At him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And here's the important words. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent them last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And the Lord goes on in the explanation of this parable to point out that the one that the people were to reverence is a picture really of him. Now this is the important thing. The one in the parable who was the son of the certain man that planted a vineyard, that particular son was his son before he was sent. Having therefore one son, he said, I will send them my son, and they will reverence my son. He was a son before he was sent. He was called a son before he was sent. He didn't become the son of the man that planted the vineyard after he was sent. He always was the son of the husbandman before he was the son of the vineyard maker before he was sent. And the same is true of Christ. Christ did not become God by his being born of the Virgin. He always was God the Son, even before he was sent. And you know something, when we think about that, that makes the gift of Christ even more remarkable. This is not just a special child that lies in the manger at Bethlehem. This is none other than the equal of the Father. This is none other than God manifest in flesh. And folks, again, apart from that, we have no gospel. It's not just enough that we have a special child in the manger. Special child cannot become the Savior of the world. But if that special child is more than a child, and if that special child is God manifest in flesh, then he can be to us absolutely everything that we need. So today, the prophet bids us, God himself in his own precious word bids us, behold the Godhead of Christ Jesus. What greatness there is in that little babe of Bethlehem. And yet what grace there is in that little babe of Bethlehem. For the child born and the son given is born and is given unto us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Isaiah uses it, of course, in special application to the people of God in Judah and Israel. And even when the fulfillment came, the angels that sang over the plains of Bethlehem said to the shepherds of that neighbourhood, unto you is born the city of David, a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. He was a Saviour for the people of Israel, peculiarly for them. And yet, when the Saviour appears, men see him more than just a Redeemer for Israel. They see that his work as Redeemer can't be confined to one people. And so the wise men in the east, they see the star and the special sign that God has set in the heavens for them, and they come to worship Israel's King, Israel's Messiah, as their Savior and as their Lord. The Samaritans, upon the testimony of Jesus, yes, they were despised, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but those poor Samaritan people found in Christ their Savior. They were able to say, now we know that he is the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us again that here is a message for the universe, for the whole world to find out. This is not just Israel's God, Israel's Savior that is declared by the prophet. He came unto his own, says John, his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a grace, what a gift there is in Christ the Deliverer. Unto us a child is born. That's the gift of Christ. Unto us a son is given. There's the Godhead of Christ. And we have to say, as we consider it all, was e'er a gift like the Saviour given? No, not one. No, not one. The third thing that the prophet points out to us here is the government of Christ the Saviour. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Something that we have to emphasize here is very important, and that is that Christ has dominion and a government which is essential to him. To suppose that that eternal or essential dominion had been given to our Lord would be to deny his essential Godhead. And so the government that the prophet Isaiah is talking about here and speaking about here is a government which he receives. It is a delegated rule which comes or is given to Christ as a mediator of the covenant of redemption, and which we're told about in the New Testament. The government shall be upon his shoulder. A government which sometime in the future, perhaps sooner than we think, he will yield up to God the Father, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Yet though it's delegated, it's nevertheless real and true. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not do what some people supposed he had come to do. Jesus Christ never entered this world to restore a fallen human dynasty or to establish a new human dynasty. The most ardent and eager hopes of his countrymen were directed to the overthrow of Roman rule. But Jesus Christ distinctly disavowed that kind of government. He said, don't you remember those words so timely and true? My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. No, the government that he speaks about, the kingdom which he comes to establish, is a spiritual thing. For the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. It's within you. And today, Christ rules for those that believe in him. He rules for his church. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And everything that happens in this world, Christ Jesus reigning as our mediator king from glory over this world, is working out everything according to his own will, according to his own glory, and according to the good of his people. For our good, the government is upon his shoulder. But he not only rules for his church, from heaven he also rules in his church. When he comes into the heart and life, when the person trusts in him and recognizes in Christ as personal Lord and Savior, something happens. Before, in the life of the sinner, what happens? Oh well, self-trust and self-righteousness rule supreme. But when Christ comes in, he puts out those sins and those shameful things. And where before sin reigned unto death, so when Christ comes, a new government or a new rule is established in the heart. The Bible says, I will write my law in their hearts, and I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. He establishes a new rule, a new authority, a new government. He becomes not just Savior, he becomes King. The government of our life is not down to us or anyone else. The government of our life is in his hands. He rules supreme, and he rules in righteousness, as Romans tells us, unto life everlasting. He rules for his church, and he rules in his church, in his believing people. He is our King and lawgiver alone. He comes to expel error from our souls. He comes to uproot pride and cruelty and selfishness. He comes in his government to abolish iniquity, to plant in our heart and our mind truth and humility and love and righteousness. He comes to reign and to exercise a beneficent and transcendent power, and so take the government of an innumerable company of people upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And that means that for believers and for the church, there is never for one moment anyone else to assume the power of legislation for our lives, nor is any man to be the head of the people of God. There's but one head, one ruler, one king, one governor of our hearts and of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And that establishes a very important and relevant truth for today. Because if Christ rules supreme, then we bow alone to Christ. In this day, this crazy, crazy ecumenical age, when people cannot run to the man of sin and roam quick enough, it needs to be said once more that the government is not upon his shoulder, the government is upon Christ's shoulder. And yet, strange to relate, these people would have us to run to Rome, yet don't tell us what Rome says concerning her head. The Church of Rome does not blush to usurp Christ's claim of power for her Pope. And her official teaching is this, that the Roman Pontiff, this is in the Catechism of the Church of Rome, by Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. No, he most certainly does not. The government is not upon the shoulders of the man of sin in Rome. The government is upon Christ's shoulders. It is to Christ alone that we submit. It is to Christ's law, and by Christ's law alone that we shall be ruled. And folks, those things need to be affirmed again and again and again and again. The government is upon his shoulder.
All the great confessions of the Christian churches say such. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that man of sin and son of perdition who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The government we have to decide in this ecumenical age, is it going to be upon Christ's shoulder or is it going to be upon the shoulder of the Pope? We unashamedly and unreservedly, by the grace of God strengthening us, we say this evening the government is upon Christ's shoulder. We are in that sense an unashamedly Protestant ministry. We are in that sense an unashamedly Protestant church. And by the grace of God, we shall remain so. The fourth thing I want you to see is the glory of Christ the Deliverer. The glory of Christ is seen in these lovely names and titles that the prophet gives to him. One of the commentators calls this a constellation of titles, and that was a lovely way of expressing it. He's called, first of all, Wonderful, then Counselor, then the Mighty God, then the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Five special names or titles for Jesus. And the number itself is significant. Five in the Bible is the number of grace. The Bible says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And that grace and truth is summed up in these wonderful names of our Lord. Now, of course, if anybody wants to attack the gospel, they attack the name of the Lord first. And the following translations have been given by skeptical scholars. When the prophet Isaiah calls Jesus the Mighty God, one skeptic calls him the Mighty Hero instead. And then when he's called here Wonderful Counselor, another scholar refers to him as the Counselor of the Mighty God. And then another renders the verse like this: and he who is wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, calls the name the Son given, calls his name the Prince of Peace. It's not quite the same thing. His name, that is, the child born and the Son given, his name shall be called. It's not something which is assumed wrongly or usurped. It's something which is rightfully his. Now let's look at these names very quickly. First of all, he's called Wonderful. And to those of us who know and love Christ, Jesus is wonderful in his teaching. He teaches us in our souls by his word and by the Spirit in a way in which nobody else can teach us. If Christ is your teacher, then what you learn will never be forgotten. For he teaches as one having authority, the Bible says, and not as the scribes. His teaching is wonderful. His power is wonderful. What wonderful power Christ has exercised in saving us. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else had the power. But in an instant, the work was done, and the converting work was made. And that work of grace continues and goes on. We go forward by the grace of God from strength to strength because Jesus is wonderful in his power. And yet he's not only wonderful, he's called the Counselor. Isaiah says, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Our blessed Lord does not counsel at random. Our blessed Savior is a counselor, works according to plan. And as we trust him, we enjoy immediate, close and intimate communion with him. And with our counselor, we spread our difficulties before him in prayer. He counsels us. He impresses our hearts by his Spirit, applying the word, showing us the contrast between human greatness and divine greatness. He brings the right word to our mind, all things to our remembrance for our peculiar need. And he gives us by the Holy Ghost and by this blessed book a sense of rectitude. How wonderful Jesus is. He suits himself to the cares of all of us.
as if he had but one of us. He cares as much for one as for the other, because he is a wonderful counselor. And then the prophet calls on the mighty God. I like what one commentator says in this. He says this: "Let us think much of Christ as the mighty God, that our faith may rejoice in his ability to accomplish for us a complete redemption, that our reason and conscience may be led to bow to the authority which must therefore belong to all his utterances, and that our love for him, while it is tender and ardent, might also be reverent, that our soul may feel itself free to give expression to the feelings of adoration that rise up within us when we contemplate his perfections and his purposes and the work which it is declared he has accomplished on our behalf. If he is the mighty God, then he's worthy to be loved and reverenced and worshipped." Then we have this title of Christ as the Everlasting Father. What does that mean? Well, when we look at it immediately, we are reminded of the oneness in nature between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus said on one occasion, John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." But that's not what the prophet here refers to. And I know that the Bible does teach us in the New Testament that Christ is the revealer of the Father, and that is true. But the title given here is not the Father, but the Everlasting Father, and it's the total phrase that we have to take into consideration this evening. It's not saying here that the second person of the Trinity is also the first person of the Trinity. That would be a foolish thing and a contradictory thing to say. But the word in the original explains it well for us. The Everlasting Father is literally the Father of perpetuity, or the Father of eternity, or to put it another way, the Father forever. And the word Father means the possessor or author. Therefore, the babe of Bethlehem, the child born and the son given, though ever so small and contracted as it were to a span, that little babe of Bethlehem is none other than the Father of eternity. He has eternity in himself. He rules in eternity. He is the Lord of eternity. Christ Jesus, who is the government of the church and of the believer's heart upon his shoulders, hath it on his shoulders forever. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords throughout eternity. But folks, this is especially encouraging for us, because remember that it is the child born and the son given who is said also here to be the Father of eternity, to live forever. And that's a fantastic, great thought, really, and encouragement, because the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ lives forever in his humanity is a tremendous expectation and belief. He's not just living forever, he's living forever as the God-man. That's a wonderful fact. He is the Everlasting. That gives us comfort. That means that the man in the glory still understands us, still feels for us, still sympathizes with us, still loves us, and that we can be sure of his heart's affection forever. Then finally, he's called here the Prince of Peace. The babe of the manger came to procure peace. The babe of the manger became the one who, when he grew up, proclaimed peace. He imparts peace. He maintains peace. He perfects peace. In fact, this is the character of the religion of Christ. It is a religion of peace. In Christ Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem and the man of Calvary, the war against God comes to an end. He reconciles us to God by his death. And being justified by faith, says Romans, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the war with God comes to an end because of Christ, then in Christ also the war within us comes to an end. If I know that he has made my peace with God, then I can rest day and night in the enjoyment and pleasure of that. If I know that he has pardoned my sin, then no matter what is happening in the world around me, I have peace. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the precious blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And you know, the Prince of Peace, in him war against others comes to an end. You see, all this confusion of the races and of the various opposing sects that we read about in the book of Ephesians, the Jews and Gentiles. The Bible says that in Christ God broke down the middle wall of partition and made them one. And the only real unity and peace for mankind is not in some false Christ or false gospel or false church which men have built, but it's to be found in Christ Jesus alone. Of course, our Lord did say, "I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword." And yet there's no contradiction between what Isaiah says and what the Gospel of Matthew says. You see, the very first evidence of the gift of the child is the sword. It's evident in the lifetime of Christ. It'll be evident as long as good and evil exist together in the world. Jesus gave the promise to the people in the garden originally, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." By the sword of truth, by the sword of divine justice, wielded by the babe at Bethlehem and the man of Calvary and the Christ who's exalted to God's right hand, by that sword of truth, peace is brought to the world and between men. And I suggest to you tonight that this is the gospel which this troubled world so desperately needs. The final thing, we have the guarantee of Christ the Deliverer. How do I know that all I've been saying thus far will be? How do I know that God, that Christ is who the Bible says he is? How do I know that he can be the Saviour to me that the prophet said he would be to those that believe? I know because of one sentence in verse 7. It says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. You know something? Men can do many things by their zeal. Zeal drives many a man on to many a great achievement. Yet what shall we say of the zeal of God Almighty? What shall we say of that zeal? "Who can stay his hand," says Daniel? "Who can say unto him, what doest thou?" And my friend, when God purposes to send the light of his gospel into the hearts of men, or again spread it abroad across a nation, the dimness will disappear, the darkness shall go, and the light of truth shall reign again. There will be real deliverance for England and for Scotland and for Wales and for Ireland. If the zeal of the Lord of hosts is working, he shall perform this. If the zeal of the Lord of hosts is working, those that trust Christ shall never be disappointed. If the zeal of the Lord of hosts is working, those that pray for revival for these islands shall never be disappointed. Because he will prove by that zeal who Christ is and what Christ can do. Is this Jesus, your Jesus and your Saviour? I trust that he will be. For the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a gift, what a God, what grace, what a gospel. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Given, never to be taken away, but to be our Saviour forevermore. Let us bow together in prayer as we bring the meeting to a finish. O Lord, we do thank thee tonight for thy precious word. We pray that we might learn something more of our Saviour through that word. We pray that you would counsel us by this word. Teach us by this word. Help us to trust thee by this word. Now, Lord, as we bring the meeting to a finish and as we wait for fellowship for a little while, we pray that we might be aware that our Saviour is still amongst us, because we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.